Morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today we begin our sermon series on Philippians. Let us pray. God, our Father, it is only by your grace and your grace alone that we are here this morning. We thank you for this privilege that we have to worship you and to now listen to your word. We ask that you will give us wisdom and discernment. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see marvelous things from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time I was in Changi Prison, well, not much reaction, that's reassuring. The last time I was in Changi Prison, and this is a real prison, not a hotel, it was some years ago when I served as a board member of the Turning Point, which is a Christian halfway house for recovering drug addicts and ex-offenders. So we were given a tour, the board members, we were given a tour of some parts of the prison. So we were shown a single cell. It was small, well-lit room, about 7 square meters, enough space for a straw mat to be laid out for the inmate to sleep. And the inmates are fed 3 times a day based on a dietitian's recommendations. One prison officer calls this Spartan. The law minister calls this austere. Ancient prisons were nothing like the cells in Changi Prison. When we were in Rome last year, I was very keen to visit this place. This is the Mamertine prison. Inside this building is Rome's oldest state prison. No, just in case you think that visiting prisons is a hobby of mine, it isn't. I was interested in this Roman prison because it is believed that Paul was imprisoned here. There is an inscription that says that Paul and Peter were bound in this prison. Now, there is some debate as to whether Paul was actually in this particular prison in Rome. Some think that he was in Ephesus or in some other city when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. But what is clear is that Paul was in prison when he wrote his letter to the Philippians. He refers to his imprisonment 4 times in chapter 1. Whichever prison that Paul was in, the conditions would have been similar to this one in Rome. There was a small room underground, which is dimly lit and clean, of course, because it's for tourists. And as I stood there, I could imagine what it was like in the first century AD. The dark and dank dungeon filled with prisoners, the noise and the squalor, the despair of the prisoners. And I would be right in my imagination because Cicero, a first century Roman writer, describes a man lying in prison, darkness in dirt and filth. Another ancient writer, Dio Cassius, describes the way Tiberius, and Tiberius was the emperor during the time of Jesus, how he treated a prisoner. He was guarded, this is the prisoner, by the praetors, that's the magistrates, and this was done not to prevent his escape, but to prevent his death. He had no companion or servant with him, spoke to no one, saw no one, except when he was compelled to take food. And the food was of such quality and amount as neither to afford him any satisfaction or strength, nor yet to allow him to die. This was, in fact, the most terrible part of his imprisonment. Now, under such circumstances, you can imagine Paul's joy when Epaphroditus came to visit him. He had traveled many miles to see Paul, and he brought with him gifts from the church in Philippi to minister to Paul's needs in prison. Now, of course, Paul was not able to carry on tent making in prison, and the gifts from the church would help to provide food that he needed. So, let's turn to Philippians 1:1-3. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while the opening greetings in verse 1 includes Timothy, Paul uses the first person singular throughout his letter. And in chapter 2 and 19-24, Paul expresses his hope to send Timothy to the church in Philippi. Perhaps that's why he has included Timothy in the opening greetings. In his letter, Paul speaks of Timothy in the third person. Now, whether or not Timothy was involved in the drafting of the letter or he wrote what Paul dictated, we do not know. But what is interesting is that Paul does not identify himself as apostle in this greeting. He identifies himself as slave. He and Timothy as slaves. Now, I prefer the translation slaves to the translation servants in the ESV, right? And I think that the reason Paul chooses this term slave, it can be seen from his only other use of slave in the letter. In chapter 2, verse 6 to 7, he uses the term slave to speak of Jesus Christ. And I quote, "Who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave." So right from the beginning of his letter, Paul identifies himself as the slave of the one who became a slave for him. And Paul addresses all the Christians in the church in Philippi. That's quite normal. And here he adds the overseers and the deacons. And this, of course, refers to leaders of the church. It may be that he singles them out because these are the leaders who are overseeing the church in his absence, or maybe he is also thinking of the squabble, the quarrel between these two women leaders, Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul pleads with them to agree in the Lord, and perhaps he's looking to the leaders to help these two sisters to be reconciled. In verses 3 to 11, Paul gives thanks for the Philippian Christians, and he prays for them. Now, this introductory thanksgiving and prayer is quite usual in many of the New Testament letters, and it also introduces the main themes of the letter, as we shall see as we work through this passage. So Paul says that he thanks God every time he remembers them, and he prays for them with joy. Prayer for Paul was not a burden, but a joy. And you can sense his joy throughout the letter. He uses the word joy and rejoice 14 times in this short letter. How can Paul find joy when he was languishing in prison, not knowing whether he will live or whether he will die? Marcus Bocmil, in his commentary on Philippians, he says this, and I quote, "Joy arises from the quiet hope and confidence that the Lord of life will turn affliction into deliverance. Joy in the Lord is not a feeling. Joy in the Lord is not a feeling, but an attitude, and as such, it can be positively commanded," as he does so in 3:1 and 4:4. For Paul, joy does not depend on his circumstances. Now, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul thanks God because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, we can read the account of the first day of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16. Paul and his companions were prevented by the Holy Spirit from going to preach the gospel in Asia and Mysia. And one night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia asking him to come and bring the gospel with him. And so Paul and his companions obeyed, and they arrived in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony and a leading center, a leading city in that district. And as a Roman colony, Philippi was governed by Roman law, and the city and its buildings would have been based or would have been modeled on Rome. It was like a piece of Rome transformed, transplanted abroad. Now, Philippi was a prosperous city, and it was also a center for emperor worship. So on the Sabbath day, Paul and his companions went to look for a place for prayer. And there, across the river, they found a group of women who had gathered there, and Paul spoke to the women. And among them was a woman called Lydia. And she was a well-to-do businesswoman. She was a dealer in purple cloth. And purple cloth in the ancient world was a luxurious item. And Lydia listened attentively as Paul proclaimed the good news about Jesus. And Luke tells us that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So she and her household believed and were baptized. And then she invited Paul and his friends to stay with her. Now, later on, Paul and Silas cast out an evil spirit from a female slave. And this female slave had earned lots of money for her owners because of her ability to tell fortune. Now, the owners were, of course, very angry at what Paul had done because the slave could no longer tell fortunes and earn money for them. So they caused a riot. And Paul and Silas were stripped and beaten with rods and thrown into prison where their feet were chained. But God rescued them miraculously from prison. A violent earthquake shook the prison, opening the doors and unfastening their chains. And their jailer was so astonished that he and his household also believed in Jesus. Now, the next day, the magistrates decided to allow Paul and Silas to leave the city. But they refused to go quietly. Paul said, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. Now do they want to get rid of us so quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." Acts chapter 16, verse 37. Now, Paul did not usually assert his status as a Roman citizen, but he did it in Philippi for a good reason. He insisted that the magistrates apologize and escort them out of prison. He wanted to protect the fledgling church in the city. He wanted to protect these new Christians from any further harassment from the local authorities. He wanted to show them that he was acting like a patron of these local Christians and had their interests at heart. So Paul and Silas went to Lydia's house where the Christians were gathering, and he encouraged them before leaving. So the Christians in Philippi knew of Paul's love and concern for them right from the first day. God had protected them when their church first started, and God assures them that the God who began a good work in them will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, God has begun a good work in them when they heard the gospel and believed in Jesus. And Paul is convinced that God will bring this good work in them to completion at the day of Christ. God will keep them to the end. And that's the title of my sermon, Kept to the End. Paul is able to give them this assurance because he's speaking from personal experience. Now, sitting in his prison, he knows that he might face death at any time, and he is ready. In chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." He knows that God will keep him to the end. And this confidence is based on God's promise to accomplish what he sets out to do. God is a faithful God, and God is able, and he's committed to us to finish the work that he has begun, both in the Philippian church and in us. Paul's assurance that Christians are kept by God to the end holds true for us too. Now, that raises a question. Does this mean that we can live any way we want, since God is going to keep us to the end? Let's ask another question. How are we to live our lives while we wait for the day of Jesus Christ? How are we to live our lives while we wait for the end? I would like to suggest 3 points from verses 5 to 11. The first point is partnership. In 1 verse 5, Paul thanks God for their partnership in the gospel. And we have seen how Paul started the church in Philippi, how he was concerned for them, and how he encouraged them. And in his letter, we can see the warmth and love that Paul had for the Philippian Christians. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "I hold you in my heart." In verse 8, he expresses his yearning for them. And even though he says, "For me to die, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain," and his desire is to depart, nevertheless, for their sake, he is willing to stay, and he hopes to visit them again. Now, this love is mutual. Paul has experienced the love of the Philippian Christians shown to him in practical ways. Right. Paul says in verse 4, chapter 4, 14 to 18, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now, Paul recognizes that he's not alone in his ministry. The Christians in Philippi have been his partners all along. They have supported Paul with their financial help again and again, even when no one else entered into a partnership with him. And it was the Philippian Christians who gave selflessly, gifts that Paul considers a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And even now, Epaphroditus is there with him, bearing gifts from the church to sustain Paul in prison. It is this partnership with Christians that enables me to stand here this morning to preach to you. My former church supported me through my studies at Trinity Theological College and later on in the early days of my PhD research. They continued to support me when I returned to Singapore to teach at Discipleship Training Center. And then when I transferred to Prinsep supported me in my ministry at DTC through giving part of my salary. And as I stand here, I know that my cell group members have been praying for me and others as well. Yesterday evening, I received a text from a member who says, "I'm praying for you." And I give thanks to God for this partnership, and I appreciate your partnership with me. Now, God does not intend for us to live our Christian lives on our own. He put us in His church. We have just then done 10 studies on what Christian community is all about. We are not on our own. We are partners together in the gospel. We support each other in prayer and with financial aid where needed. My second point is in verse 7, where Paul says, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Now, Paul himself had experienced God's grace, which was first revealed to him in that dramatic encounter with the risen Lord Jesus when he was on his way to Damascus. And he continued to enjoy God's grace throughout his ministry. And it is this same grace that sustains Paul in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, this defense and confirmation of the gospel may be a reference to legal proceedings against Paul in a Roman court. And for Paul, it's not only the defense of the gospel that is important, but also the confirmation of the gospel. In other words, by God's grace, the trial will show that the gospel he preaches is true. And this is the same grace that the Philippian Christians share with Paul. Paul makes it plain in chapter 2, 6 to 8, that God's grace has been revealed in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Here I would like to use Tom Wright's translation because it brings out the poetic character of this passage. Some people think that this is an early Christian hymn. Jesus, who though in God's form, did not regard equality with God as something he ought to exploit. Instead, he emptied himself and received the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of humans. And then, having human appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death. Yes, even the death of the cross. Jesus, though in God's form, in line one, is parallel to his equality with God in line two. Jesus Christ is in essence God. He shares the character of God. Jesus knew he was God, but he did not assert his rights as God. Instead, Jesus emptied himself. Now, this does not mean that Jesus stopped being God when he came to earth as a man. Tom Wright argues that this decision to go to the cross was, and I quote, "not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine." And the manner in which Jesus emptied himself was by being born a man. He took the form of a servant. And in the ancient world, a slave A slave was at the lowest strata of society. So for Jesus, equality with God was not something to be grasped or exploited for self-interest. It was for him a means to deprive himself in order to serve others. Jesus descended from the highest status, his equality with God. He went to the lowest, that of a slave. So in verse 8, Jesus humbled himself. And this is again parallel to he emptied himself in verse 7. And this he did willingly in obedience to his Father's will. And his obedience went as far as death, even death on a cross. Now, having taken the form of a slave, Jesus identified himself with slaves right to the very end when he was crucified. The Roman writer Cicero called crucifixion the most cruel and abominable form of punishment. Crucifixion was the punishment reserved for slaves and rebels, and it was commonly called the slave's death. So Jesus became a slave to die the slave's death. That, my brothers and sisters, is the full expression of the grace of God. And do you think that after bestowing such grace on us, do you think that God will then abandon us and leave us on our own to our own devices? No. God is committed to us. He who has begun a good work in us will carry it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. So when we live in the light of the end, it means that we need partnership with other Christians. We need to rely on God's grace to lead us to the end. Thirdly, we need prayer. Verses 9 to 11, Paul prays for the Philippian Christians. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There are three elements in this prayer. First, he prays that their love may abound more and more. Now, no object is mentioned here, so we assume that Paul is referring to love for God and love for one another. Now, it's not that the Philippian Christians have stopped loving one another or stopped loving God. Paul's prayer is that their love will keep on increasing day after day. Their love will abound more and more. And their love for God must be expressed in their love for one another. And then Paul adds, with knowledge and all discernment. Now, we often think of love as an emotion from the heart, and we associate knowledge with the mind or the head. But for Paul, both heart and head go together. True love for God and for one another must be based on knowledge and insight into who God is and his revelation in Christ, which we have already seen in chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. True love must also be expressed with all discernment. There is no place for love that is selfish, indulgent, and lacking in discrimination. Love is not blind. We must be able to discern what is genuine love from love that is fake. Sometimes Philip accuses me of cupboard love. Cupboard love means I love him because I want him to cook scrumptious meals for me. So whenever I see him prepare a meal, I will go, "Oh, Philip, you're a star." Or I'll say, "Oh, I'm so glad I married you." So he accuses me of cupboard love. Now, obviously, he knows that my love for him is not so superficial. I love him for who he is, and I'm just glad that his love for cooking is part of who he is. Secondly, Paul prays that their love for God, for one another, will result in moral discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 10. Paul prays that they may be able to grow in their ability to distinguish between good and evil. And this is so that they will be pure and blameless when they meet Christ. Thirdly, Paul prays that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Verse 11. Here I want to quote Tom Wright because he expresses it so well. Here, that's in verse 11, it expresses more the behavior which results from both God's faithfulness and the status of being forgiven family members. The important thing throughout is that at every stage of the process, when people first hear the gospel, when they believe it, when they begin to live by it, and when they make progress in faith and love, nothing is done to the glory of the people concerned, as though they were able arrogantly to advance their own course. Everything is done, as he insists here, through King Jesus and to the glory and praise of God. Now, this is a prayer that we can use for ourselves and for others. And when we pray this prayer, we are praying with the end in view. And what is the end, you may ask? You recall again, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul's confidence that God, who began a good work in the Philippian Christians, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And in verses 9 to 11, he prays for them with the day of Christ in view. Now, the day of Christ, or the end as I call it, is when we meet Jesus face to face. In chapter 1, verse 23, Paul speaks of his desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Because for him, to live is Christ, to die is gain. When we die, we go to be with Christ. And Paul's confidence, whether in life or death, is based on what he believes about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, we have seen in chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, Jesus Christ, who is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But that's not the end for Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, therefore, because of what Jesus has done, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of what Jesus had done on the cross, God has highly exalted him. He has given him a name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord. And at that name, every knee should bow and confess that he is Lord. So Jesus came down from the highest status, his equality with God, and he went to the lowest. He took the form of a slave. He died a slave's death on the cross. And now God has exalted him to the highest point. And he now sits at the right hand of God. But there is more. Paul spells it out for us in chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The Philippian Christians lived in a Roman colony, but because of their faith in Jesus, their citizenship is in heaven. The Philippian Christians lived in a Roman colony where many people there worshipped the emperor. Archaeological excavations in Philippi have unearthed two buildings which are identified as imperial cult temples, temples where people would go to worship the emperors. Roman emperors often portrayed themselves as Savior, Lord, God. But for the Philippian Christians, Paul reminds them, Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. Christ is Lord. Caesar is not. And the exalted Lord Jesus will come one day, and he will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. So there's no need for us to fear death, because death ushers us into the presence of God. And one day we will have new resurrection bodies like his glorious body, and we will dwell with him for eternity. God, who has begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Does that mean we can live any way we like? I'm sure you know the answer by now. But in case you're still not clear, listen to these words from Paul in chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, verse 12 does not say that we are saved by works. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. What Paul is saying here is that he wants his readers to work out for themselves what being saved means in practice in their day-to-day life. And ultimately, God is the one who is working in us to enable us to do what pleases him. God wants us to live our lives with the day of Christ in view. So when we make choices, let us make our choices with the end in view. Now, sometimes this is very difficult because this runs counter to what is so prevalent in our culture today. And I'm referring to instant gratification. The desire for instant gratification is fed by social media platforms, which are designed to deliver instant gratification through features like likes, comments, and notifications. So we take photos, we post them on social media, and we expect instant likes. And some of us may crave instant news, so we turn on notifications on our phone. We can watch whatever TV series or movie we like on our online streaming services. ChatGPT can give us instant answers, instant essays, even instant sermons. But let me warn you, what it turns out may not contain accurate facts. 2 days ago, in a BBC News item, a Norwegian man filed a complaint after ChatGPT falsely told him he had killed two of his sons and been jailed for 21 years. So out of curiosity, I decided to type in my name. Who is Po Chuluan Eileen? I have to say that I'm not a murderer. But I have to say that ChatGPT gives a very flattering picture of me. So let me quote. Dr. Eileen Po is an esteemed academic and theologian who has significantly contributed to theological education in Singapore. Like I said, don't believe everything it says. This desire for instant gratification can creep into our Christian life. Some of us may take this approach with God. We demand instant answers to our prayers. We want to be mature Christians now. We don't want to wait. Lord, I want patience and I want it now. But God does not work like that. He has begun a good work in us, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Let us resist the temptation for instant gratification. Let us live our lives with the end in view. Let us establish partnership in the gospel with fellow Christians, with whom we can encourage and support one another. That takes time. Let us rely on God's grace, revealed so clearly when Jesus Christ came on earth and suffered and died on the cross for us. It takes time for us to know this God and to appreciate his grace more and more each day. And let us take time to pray for one another, that our love for God and for each other will increase more and more, that our love be based on knowledge and discernment, so that we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Let us take a moment now, and let us just respond to God in our own quiet way. And after that, I will close in prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Jesus, you have promised to all who follow you that where you are in glory, there shall your servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Amen.